Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Romans.
I knew that's what
you'd
say.
Yep. I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses. We're not going to try to cover all those this morning, but I just want to read the first six verses just to kind of set some stages for our discussion and introducing the book of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Paul writing a letter to the Christians at Rome. Now the setting and the timing of this letter is that this is probably toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He is writing this book from, or this letter from, the city of Corinth. Paul has never been to Rome and never has visited these Christians before. So that's one of the reasons of his writing this letter, is that he hasn't had any impact on these Christians at Rome. In fact, the Christians at Rome were at the day of Pentecost and had traveled to Jerusalem and had traveled back to Rome. Some are probably in Rome as slaves, and others are part of the dispersion. It doesn't seem like any of these that are started the church at Rome have been taught or influenced by the apostles, other than through correspondence. And so Paul is writing to these Christians because he hasn't had direct impact on their lives. The letter was probably written somewhere around 56 AD. So it's toward the end of Paul's time as an apostle that he's writing this. He's writing this letter, and some of the things we know about the timing is that he has purposed to come to Rome, and he has purposed to go to Spain. And that was what his goal was, to go to Spain and to continue his work as a missionary. But he wanted to travel through Rome on his way to Spain. But first he has to go to Jerusalem, and you know what happens when he goes to Jerusalem. He gets put on trial, and he appeals to Caesar, and then he is sent to Rome as a prisoner, and he has a trial in Rome. And so what happens is he goes to Jerusalem, and then he gets sent to Rome, and then he's imprisoned in Rome at least twice in two different stages. And from all indications, he never did get to go to Spain. Okay, so this is the kind of the setting and the background of the time and the events of Rome, of the letter to Rome. Now, Paul, let's just look at the because I think Paul's background his conversion and other things have a great influence on the doctrine that he established. Now, the book of Romans is a very doctrinal book. And one of the reasons it's such a doctrinal book is because he's writing to Christians who he hasn't been able to teach and to lead through the teaching of Christ. And so he's writing this book to give forth the doctrine. The theme of the book and the main focus of the book is the righteousness of God. And so throughout the book, we're dealing with the righteous God. And we'll talk a little bit about the outline in just a minute. Paul, though, is a... it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So if you go back and we just look a little bit at Paul, Paul was, his name was Saul. He grew up in Tarsus. So he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He grew up as a Pharisee, and he was of that sect. And he was taught by Gamaliel. In the teaching of the Pharisaical teaching. He was a zealot. He was very strongly committed to the sect of the Pharisees that were protecting the law of Moses. If you want to turn to Philippians, Paul indicates his background. And in Philippians, he is talking about his background and the worthlessness of what he was raised up as in his life as a Pharisee. In chapter 3 of Philippians, he's talking about the true circumcision versus the circumcision of the Pharisees. The circumcision was the identification as God's chosen people, the Jews. But then the true circumcision are those who are set apart by spiritual birth in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," speaking of the Pharisees and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 3 says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." The Pharisees had Jesus Christ crucified. They rejected him as their Savior, as their Lord. And Paul is saying they are the false circumcision. And then he goes on and says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So the background of Paul is that he was ingrained in the law, ingrained in the religious activities of the Pharisees and the religious activities of the Jews, and he was a zealot for that, so much that he persecuted the church and the Christians because of his zealousness for the law of Moses and his rejection of anyone that would take away from the law of Moses, including Jesus Christ. And so he would not be a follower of Christ at that time. And so but in Philippians, it makes it clear that he counts none of that as important now that he has come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, and Paul is, you're reminded or remember the experience on the road to Damascus. We're not going to look at the actual account of that in Acts chapter 9, but we're going to go to Paul's account of that event in Acts chapter 25 or 26. So Paul is appearing before Agrippa. You know, he had to appear before Felix and Agrippa before he was sent to Rome. And when he is appealing, when he is giving his defense before Agrippa, he gives the account of his conversion experience and for his being set apart for the purpose of being an apostle to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 26, verse 15, he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Paul is giving an account of what happened on the road to Damascus. When he was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, he was intervened by the Spirit of God, by Jesus Christ himself, and he was struck down with a bright light, and the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him and called him and appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. So here is his miraculous conversion and his account of that he gives us in Acts. Now, if you would turn to Galatians, because he further gives us more insight about his call and his appointment. Galatians chapter 1. And throughout Paul's ministry, he had to defend the fact that he was an apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So here Paul gives an account of his being trained and taught by Jesus Christ in Arabia. So he went into Arabia for 3 years, and he received a revelation of Jesus Christ, a personal appearance by Jesus Christ to Paul to teach him the truths of righteousness and the truths about the salvation that is in Christ. So he is making clear to people that he was not taught by the other apostles. He didn't come by his knowledge of the truth by the teaching of the others. He got it straight from Jesus Christ himself. And that's one of the things, as we get a little bit further into the beginning of chapter 1 of Romans, we'll look at the term apostles. And one of the keys to being an apostle is that you were taught by Jesus Christ himself and that you were witnesses of his resurrection. So Paul here sees the resurrected Christ in a personal revelation to him while he is being trained in Arabia. And it says here, and he sets up some of the background for the doctrines on election and on the sovereignty of God when he says he was set apart even from my mother's womb. God had purposed and planned for Paul to be who he was even before Paul was born. And so that's important as you get through and you begin to understand God's calling and God's sovereignty in bringing people into his kingdom and his work even from before they were born. So he maintains that and sets that aside. His name is Saul. At some point, he begins to use his Greek name, Paul. And in Acts chapter 13, when he's on his first missionary journey. So if you look at his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, they were set apart, him and Barnabas, in verse 2 of Acts 13. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So here he's still going by the name Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name, the same as King Saul, the first king of Israel. So Saul is his Hebrew name. But now that he is set apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles, it seems like he began to go by his Greek name, Paul. So down in verse 9 of chapter 13 is the first time that he is known as Paul. And he, from that point on, is always referred to as Paul and not Saul. In verse 9 it says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. So he begins his journey, his missionary journey into the Gentile regions. And his name is now referred to as Paul, which is his Greek name. And from that point on, throughout the scriptures, he is referred to as Paul. Any questions about the writer of the letter, the man we call the Apostle Paul? Any questions? Any observations or thoughts?
I was confused about his time in Arabia, how actually long it was, because it says in the section you read that he spent time in Arabia.
Went to Damascus.
Then 3 years later. So how much time was he actually being
taught? Well, it was probably 3 years total between the time that he was converted and the time he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. So amongst that, how much time he was actually with Christ in Arabia is not clear, but it was 3 years from the time that he was converted to the time that he went and met with the ones. So,
is there any relation to that between the rest of the apostles walked with Jesus for 3 years? Is there any relation to that Paul had?
I don't know that that's that important. It could be, but I don't know that that's that important. Because the whole time that they were with Christ when he was ministering, it was just the time frame of his ministering on earth, and they happened to be with him during that time. I don't know that it would take 3 years for him to teach Paul what he needed to be taught through that. So it may just have been coincidental, or it may have been something to that.
How long after his conversion before he went on his first missionary?
Well, see, after his conversion, it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. So when he went to Jerusalem, and he met with Cephas, and he met with the other, he met with Peter and the rest of the apostles, and then he was sent out. He was ordained and sent out by them, by the church in Jerusalem, to go to be a missionary. So that's what they were. He went to Antioch after he went to. He was sent from Antioch, but when he was in Jerusalem, he met with them, and because there was always a lot of not controversy, but hesitancy to accept Paul by the rest of the apostles because of his background as being one that persecuted the church so severely. So that was, and everywhere he went, if you'll notice, in most of his, and we'll look at it when we get into the term apostle, but he always was defending the fact that he was an apostle, just as Peter was. So he was always having to defend that because of his background. Okay, all right, let's look at let's just do a little bit of background introduction into the purpose of the book and the theme of the book. The purpose of the book is clearly to establish the doctrine about the righteousness of God, okay? And so that's shown in the outline. In the outline, the first thing about the outline is that you have, it's all about God's righteousness. In the first phase of the outline, the first part of the outline is the term condemnation, which refers to man's need of a godly righteousness. And so the establishment of the need of righteousness is in the first three chapters. Then you have the main part of the book dealing with the provision of God's righteousness is through justification. And so justification is one of the key words of the whole book. And we have to come to an understanding of what justification refers to. And just real briefly, when the word to justify is used in the Bible, it could be used in a secular sense in that if someone had paid their penalty before a court, in other words, if you had stole something and the remedy for paying back what you stole was to reimburse and to spend some time in jail, then you would have been justified by the courts that you no longer were under condemnation if you had paid your penalty. But the word to justify in the Bible never refers to the fact that anyone can pay for their penalty of sin. It has to be something that is granted to you apart from any action of yourself. So the term to justify is a very important term in understanding God's justification. It is not that any man can do anything to provide the justification that would result in the righteousness of God being credited to your account. So it has to be something that someone else does in your behalf. It's not referring at all to the fact that you have done something to come out from under condemnation on your own. So the second part of the outline is the provision of God's righteousness, which is gracious justification. That means it's God's gift of grace. It's not something that you can do to obtain that. The third part of the outline is the demonstration of God's righteousness, which is found in our sanctification, in which the Spirit of God demonstrates the righteousness of God in our lives because of His work in us. The fourth part in chapters 9 through 11 is Israel's reception of God's righteousness, which is referring to Israel's restoration as a nation. They will also be brought into a righteous standing before God through the work of the Messiah at a certain time in the future. And Paul deals with that in chapters 9 through 11. And then finally, the last part of the outline would be the application, and that is referring to the behavior of those who have been made righteous. So there's a practical application that flows the righteousness of God in an outward application manner. And so that's kind of the outline of the book. All right, any other questions or thoughts before we start in on verse 1? Anybody? Everybody clear on the background, the setting, the purpose, the theme, and the person that is writing the book? Okay, let's look at verse 1. And we're going to just kind of go through this real slowly and look at the words individually to get the understanding of what Paul is referring to and saying. He says a lot just in his way of introducing himself, in his way of introducing the book of the letter. He says a whole lot. The first thing it says, Paul, a bondservant. Now, what does the word bondservant mean? Okay. It is a slave, first off. A bondservant is a slave. The willing part is you act as a willing slave, even though you are placed in servitude by someone else. Okay, so a bondservant would be a slave. It refers, in this case, to a permanent enslavement, a permanent relationship. So a bondservant of Jesus Christ would be a permanent servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. It is a relationship of servitude forever. So that is something that will always be there. And now, what did Jesus say about that servitude? Is it something that we dread? He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It is a blessing to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best place you could ever be. To have someone who is perfect and loving and gracious be your Lord instead of you being your Lord, who that would be a terrible thing. So it is a good thing to be a servant and a slave in this case. And basically what it means with Paul and with Christians as bond slaves, it means that our wills are completely consumed by His will. In other words, we die to ourselves. We give up willingly every aspect of our own will to be in servitude to His will. So we are consumed by the will of another. So to be a bondservant, Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which means my life is not my own. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live the life I live. I live the life of His in me. And so my will is consumed in the will of Him. So everything I do, everything I am, everything I'm for is based on the will of God for my life. So to be a bondservant means I'm a servant of His permanent, and that means that my will is not my own. My will is consumed by His will. So everything I do is in the understanding that I'm doing the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And that's what it means when you name Jesus as Lord. It means He is your Lord, that you no longer have the right to your life, that He is Lord of your life. And whatever that means, as we go through scriptures and see what it means to be a bondservant of Christ and whatever it means for Him to have lordship over your life, that's what you are as a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a bondservant and He is the Lord of your life. That means you can't choose to be your own boss, choose to be your own person. You have to be servant to Christ.
One thing that's hard for us to understand in our culture is a bondservant is owned and not employed.
You're right. Exactly. For life. That's what it means to be a slave, is you are owned by another. And you have no rights to your own life. He has rights. And we always look at being owned by another as a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing to be owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great thing. So that's not something that Paul takes as a slight or as an issue. He gladly calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now the term Christ Jesus refers to what? When it uses the word I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus, what is?
Is that a common reference that all the writers in the New Testament refer to themselves as?
It is a common theme throughout the New Testament. I'm not sure all the writers refer to themselves in the same way that Paul did. Paul is the main author of most of the epistles for the church. And so Paul makes it very clear. Paul is the primary apostle to write the New Testament doctrines. He is the one that is the forefront of all the doctrinal statements, basically, that the apostles give. But I think that would be a common theme throughout the New Testament, is that all believers are bondservants.
It seems as though you witness to people, a lot of people, you can take them to a certain point, but then when it comes to them giving their will over to God, that's where they say, I want to be the author of what I'm going to do in the future. And that's where you see the separation between the Christian and the non-believer, is that they're not one's given their life over to Christ and realizes that that's a good thing, and the unbeliever gets to the point where, no, I will not give my will to God, and that's where it kind of separates out. And
it's very important, because what was the sin of Satan? Sin of Satan is, I will not be a servant of God, I will be my own God. And so that attitude that I will be my own boss, I will be my own God, I will not be servant to someone else, I will gladly acknowledge Him as long as I don't have to give up the right to my life and the right to make my own decisions. And so that prideful mindset of refusing to bow down to serve and obey God because I want to elevate myself to be my own boss, my own God. And so that's the sin of pride, that we don't want to give up our life. And the reason most people don't want to give up the life is they don't want to lose what they think is going to be better or good. But if you understand, by giving up your life, you gain the best life. So that's kind of what that idea of being a bondservant is. Okay, Christ Jesus, the term Christ Jesus.
I'm sorry.
No. We're going to take our time. We're going to go real slow. So
I haven't studied it out extensively, but my understanding is that the word that is translated here, servant or bondservant, is doulos.
Yeah.
And that word is translated like three different ways in various translations: slave, servant, bondservant. And it's my understanding that the correct translation of that is slave.
It is slave.
And that it's not a willing slave. It's a slave that's been taken either because they were in debt or because they were taken captive in war. So that seems, both of those seem to be more aligned with the biblical teaching of how we become slaves of Christ. We don't willingly submit to Him. He takes us because He chose us before the foundation of the world, and it's not really our choice to be His slave.
Well, you have to be careful, though, because what happens is, once, you're correct, we are captured, we are chosen by God, and we are brought to that point of regeneration by the Spirit of God that regenerates our hearts and brings us into a relationship with God. At the same time, when that birth occurs, your nature changes and you become willing to follow Christ. So it's not, the slave is that it's going to happen. I mean, God has chosen you and He calls you, and that calling is a effectual calling, which is something that God does in your heart that you can't refuse. But at the same time, He makes you willing to follow Christ. And so when we get into the area about the obedience of the faith, that obedience is an obedient willingness to follow Christ as a bondservant, as a slave. So it's not like that you get a decision to make. Well, I decide I'm going to be a slave of Christ. No, that's not what it means. It means you are brought into enslavement to Christ by the work of God through His sovereignty and all that. But your heart is changed to where you become a willing servant of Christ. And so you have to have both of those. So the inevitability and the bringing to salvation is all of God. But the obedience of the faith and the following Christ willingly is a heart that's been changed by God. And so you become a willing bondservant. After you're made a bondservant and you're called by God, you do so willingly. And that's the mark of a true believer, is a willingness to continue in that enslavement that God has brought you into.
Could this be related at all to an Old Testament when God said if there's a servant who doesn't want to leave his master, like in the year of Jubilee, they would bring him into the altar to hear him say that he would serve his master?
Right.
Is that a picture of what was...
It's probably a picture of the reality of being a bondservant. It's not a picture of that you can either be one or not be one. In other words, it never in any way indicates that you can be saved and then decide not to be a bondservant. So, I mean, you can't have that situation. But the picture of the bondservant that is a permanent and permanent relationship to that is a true picture of what a bondservant is in the Christian realm.
That would have been one who loved his master, who had been given a love for his master, and so because of that, he wanted to stay with him. He didn't see him.
So I would think that the analogy would be that someone that was a slave to sin was then bought by a new master, and then he purposefully enjoined himself by love to that new master to be his slave forever. So that would be more of the picture that would be. Okay, anything else?
Back to his point there, the various translations, is it true that the translators really wimped out on using the right word? That they knew that this is the strength of that word is slave, not bondservant, which is kind of more of a lighter, more acceptable, culturally acceptable term?
I don't know that that would be the case. The actual translation is slave. So if you translate it as bondservant, it does give a better understanding that you could be a slave by force and never have a love for the master. So the bondservant kind of conveys that the slave that is bound by God to be his slave is also loving his master and willing to follow his master. So I think it kind of conveys both. And so I think in that sense, it's a good word. Okay. Now, who are we slaves to? Christ Jesus. Now, what does the word Christ refer to? The anointed one. So Christ is the anointed. He is the one that had been promised. He is the promised one, the anointed one. All the way through the Old Testament, we're going to get into the Scriptures. The Scriptures talk about the coming of this person who is the anointed one, the one that God has ordained, the one that's going to be the Savior of the world, the one that is Messiah and Lord. And so Christ refers to the fact that Jesus is that one. Now, Jesus is his earthly name. Jesus refers to the fact that he is born of Mary, that he is a human being, that he is God in the flesh, and that is his earthly name is Jesus. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is the only one that is the anointed one. Jesus is Christ is the title of the anointed one. Jesus is the person that is identified as that anointed one. And there's no other one. So if you don't accept this person, if you don't accept Jesus as the Christ, there is no other Christ. He is the only Christ. He is the only one that is ordained to be the Savior of the world to take our place. So when you are a bondservant of Christ Jesus, that means you can be a bondservant of no one else. There is only one that would in any way allow you to be considered righteous. Now the theme of the book is righteousness of God, and it only comes through this one person, this one ordained person, the Christ, the Messiah, who is Jesus. Jesus is the one that is promised, the Christ that is promised. Now, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called. Now, the term call there is used also in two ways. The word called is used as the effectual calling. So you're brought into a relationship with God through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, which is also the same as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When you are born of God, you are effectually called into His presence, effectually called into His relationship. Excuse me. So when we use that word calling,
Paul will get into that
in chapter 8 when he's talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. He talks about those whom God foreknew, those whom God chose, He elected before the foundation of the world. He predestined, which means He predestined them to be conformed to His image, and He predestined the time, the place in which they would be conformed to His image. And then those whom He had predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He called. And everyone that He called, He justified. And everyone He justified, He glorified. So that calling is the effectual bringing to life of those whom God purposes to bring to life. All right. it also has a sense, in this sense, that he is called into a relationship with God, but he's also set apart as an apostle. So he is commissioned, and that when we read in Galatians chapter 1, that before, from the womb, Paul was set apart, he was called, he was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his purpose in God bringing him to that point. He's called as a believer, he's called into relationship with God in the effectual calling, and then he is set apart for the gospel of Christ. So the next word there, it says he's called as an apostle. So what does the word apostle mean? Okay, sent one or ambassador. So an apostle would be an ambassador. So in the general sense of the word, it could be any ambassador. It could be anyone that's sent. So it could be anyone that is sent as an ambassador of someone else. How is it used in the New Testament? Are there apostles today? Why? Are we not sent as ambassadors of Christ? Okay, so the way it's used in the New Testament is the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were those that were specially commissioned and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassadors for the work of building the church. It is never used anywhere else, I don't think, in the New Testament in a general sense. It could be used in a general sense, but in the sense of when it is talking about the apostles of Jesus Christ, it's referring to those that were sent personally by Jesus Christ as apostles. So when Paul is talking about his apostleship, or he's called as an apostle, it means that he is set apart for the work of the apostle, which is different than the work of the church. Now, all of the scriptures and all the works that were done in the first century when the apostles were there were authorized by apostles, for they themselves did the work, or they had someone that they authorized immediately under them to either write the scriptures or to teach with authority. They were always under the authority of the apostles. Okay, there's several verses that we could go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul, in the book of Corinthians, both books, Paul is defending his apostleship in many ways. First, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, in his introduction, it's similar to many of his introductions to his letters, but he refers to the fact that he is an apostle. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Again, he's reaffirming that he was called as an apostle by the will of God. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he kind of sets apart the distinction of the apostles compared to the other believers. in chapter 15, it's the portion of scripture dealing with the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. He starts out by giving you the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then he says, in verse 7, he said, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he is reaffirming the fact that the apostles were the sent ones, and that Paul was an apostle sent by Christ, even though he was not born. It's not that he wasn't born in a timely fashion. Paul was probably right at the same age of Jesus. He was probably born about the same time that Jesus was born. So he would have been in the same time frame or age-wise as the other apostles. It's just that when he says untimely born, it means he was not born again or was not called as an apostle at the same time that the others were called. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it also he is defending his apostleship and the liberty that the apostles have. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? So here Paul again is defending the fact that he is an apostle just like the other apostles, and he gives the same criteria and the same qualifications as they had. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he again defends, because there his in the church of Corinth, he was attacked by those who claimed that he was an apostle. And so he reaffirms that in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Again, he is talking about that his calling to be an apostle was by the will of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. In verse 11 it says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So as the others were given the power to do special signs and miracles and wonders to prove their apostleship, Paul also was given that same signs and miracles and wonders. And that is what is the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions in chapter 2 of Hebrews, when he's talking about the witness of the apostles. And he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. When it says those who heard, he's talking about those who heard directly from the Lord. It was spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard from the Lord. And then it says, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Speaking of the fact of the apostles and their being specially ordained as the in the office of the apostles. So when you look at the word apostle, in the sense that it's used in the New Testament, the apostles are... it is an office. It preceded the office of elders and deacons. The elders and deacons are the extension that goes beyond after the apostles have laid the foundation and have set forth the finished work of the New Testament, and then have commissioned elders and deacons to go and to start and to lead churches. They're to follow the work of the apostles and build on the foundation that was laid by them. The foundation that they laid is Jesus Christ and the teachings about Jesus Christ. But the work of the apostles was completed when the New Testament was completed and the apostles left the scene. There were no more apostles sent by Jesus to do the work of apostleship. It was completed when the first apostles, the original apostles, had completed their work and the New Testament was finished. There are no more new apostles of Jesus Christ sent by Him personally. So anyone today that claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ can only claim to be an apostle in the sense that we're all ambassadors, but that none of us have the office of apostleship that was reserved to those that were sent by Jesus Christ Himself. Okay? So Paul is defending the fact that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel. All right, to be set apart, in this sense, in verse 1 here, when Paul says he is set apart, I think he is referring to the fact that he was a Pharisee. Now, what were the Pharisees set apart to? The Pharisees were set apart to the law. The Pharisees had separated themselves from every other work, from every other thing. They were committed totally to the law of Moses. So just as the Pharisees were set apart to the law of Moses, Paul has been set apart to the gospel of God. So that was a term that would have been very familiar with Paul, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and his work is totally immersed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. So whereas the Pharisees are set apart only to the law of Moses and they're fixated on that, Paul is fixated on the gospel of God. Okay, what is the gospel of God? What is the good news? The good news is there is a righteousness that comes by the grace of God to those who are under condemnation. And that's what the gospel is going to be presented in the book of Romans. is that there is good news for all who are condemned, and everyone who is born of Adam is condemned. It's universal condemnation. And the good news is there is a righteousness that is a gift of God that Paul has been set apart to preach the good news of the righteousness of God that can come to those who are condemned. And so whereas the Pharisees are set apart for the teaching of the law, Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. All right. Any questions about the first verse?
Was Paul ever married?
I'm not positive on that. I'm not sure it ever makes it clear that he was or wasn't. There's no indication given that I think that would say that he was married, but I'm not positive that that's clear. Anybody else got a thought on that?
Are there still Pharisees in the Jewish? There's still Pharisees in the Jewish.
I don't know exactly how that's set up now in the Jewish Orthodoxy. There's Orthodox Jews that that are still practicing. I know that in the Jewish realm, the ones that are of the tribe of Levi know who they are, so they would be able to set up the priesthood to go ahead and begin temple sacrifices if they had the temple. So they are people that are prepared to do that. As far as the Pharisees, I'm not sure. I'm sure there are still those that would be leaders of the synagogues that would consider themselves to be Pharisees. But it's not in the sense that it was in Jerusalem, because they were also leaders of the people that even Rome gave them the authority to oversee the daily affairs of the temple and the people that were controlled by the Pharisees. That's not the case anymore, but I'm not sure that there still wouldn't be those that would identify them as that sect. Somebody else had
just because of their birth, their family heritage, or what?
No, because the Pharisees were different from the Levites.
You're talking about the ones today that would take over if they had a temple?
No, the ones that would know that they are in the tribe of Levi would be ordained as priest in the temple because of their heritage as being the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be a priest in the temple without being a tribe of Levi. But you could be a Pharisee, because Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a Levite, but he would be a Pharisee. So the Pharisees and the scribes were the Sanhedrin, which were the leadership that oversaw the teachings of the law and the administration of the law that was separate from the priesthood that were doing the sacrifices.
Did the Pharisees have jobs or farms? How did they...
Well, the tribe of Levi and the priests got their substance from the people as they would. So I would think that the Pharisees would have jobs and incomes, and I would think most of the Pharisees would be married. So that's one of the reasons why people think that Paul would have been married, is because most of the Pharisees would have had wives in that day. Yeah, I think most of them would have had jobs, other than the ones that were priests in the temple. Okay, we're not going to get even close to...
We're going slow.
I will finish verse 2. It says, "The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." Now, the reference here to the Holy Scriptures is a direct reference to the fact that the Pharisees thought more about the Talmud or the teachings of the Pharisees than they did about the Scriptures themselves. So the Pharisees looked to the interpretation of the Pharisees or looked at the interpretation of the scribes more than they looked at the Scriptures themselves. And so, whereas in their interpretations of Scripture and in their teachings on Scripture, they may have left out the fact that it was prophesied beforehand that there would be a Christ, a Savior, because what happened, what was their teaching? But what was their understanding of the law? Did they need a Savior? No. They didn't need a Savior because they felt like the keepers of the law were righteous. And so therefore they would not have taken from the Holy Scriptures the understanding that there was coming a Savior. They would have transplanted that with their own teaching that they were righteousness by keeping the law. So even when Paul is saying that, he says, when he's talking about the gospel of God, the good news that there is righteousness for the condemnation of sinners, that would have been different from what the Pharisees were teaching, in that he says he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The word was obviously clear in the Scriptures that they needed a Savior, that there was coming a Savior. But the teaching of the Pharisees had left that part out because their understanding was they were righteous because they were Jews and because they kept the law. So the Pharisees would be teaching that there was no need for a Savior. They were only looking for a king. That's one of the reasons why they rejected Christ, is because they were looking for a king and not a Savior. They didn't feel like that they needed a Savior. They were above sin, or they were keepers of the law that made them righteous, and therefore they didn't need a Savior. But Paul is saying that the Holy Scriptures promised a Savior. And that's what the gospel of God is all about, is that Jesus Christ is a Savior that's coming to provide a righteous standing before God. Now, we will wait till next week to talk about verse 3 concerning His Son and the descendancy. So come prepared to talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ next time. All right, we'll stop there and pick up next week.